where the passage is directed to the king of Tyre, and then all of a sudden it starts talking about Lucifer. Nobody else could fill the bill. And so, and what that's telling us is, who is the ultimate power behind the king of Babylon if he is opposing God? It's Lucifer, or it's going to be one of his high-ranking fallen angels, these sons of God. By the way, it gets real ugly. If you read Genesis chapter 6, we do not take Paul seriously when he says our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. I mean, we either got Christians on one extreme who see demons everywhere, they blame everything on demons, you know. A guy could become a serial murderer and blame it on demons. It's not his fault, you know. And we forget that demons have no power over us unless we open the doors. And we're responsible for that. We should not open the doors to them. But I think more often than not, we take the other side of the coin, the other extreme, and we just don't see demons anywhere. And we think everything is just done by a political leader or a human founder of a religion, and we just act like demons aren't even part of the picture. Genesis 6, all the ancient commentators, whether it's Josephus, who lived from 37 to 97 AD, or Philo, the Jewish philosopher, who lived in the mid first century AD, all the ancient commentators, the Jews who translated the Septuagint, translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek 200 years before Christ walked the earth, even they saw the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, in Genesis chapter 6, that they were angels. They translated it as like Angelou Tuthio, angels of God. Okay? Well, the sons of God desired the daughters of men and somehow took on bodily form, cohabited with them, and created a hybrid offspring of giants called the Nephilim. Okay, Michael Heiser does a lot of really good work on that. But there are guys like Hank Hanegraaff who accepts the post-Darwinian explanation that the sons of God were the sons of Seth, those from the line of Seth, married the daughters of men, the offspring, the females from the line of Cain, and that somehow that's going to produce giant offspring. And Moses in Genesis 6 seems to imply this was the source of all the ancient myths. These were the men of renown that we've heard about. When you go into ancient myths, it talks about half gods and half men. Their offspring, you know, the offspring of the gods and woman, the offspring, were the Titans, and they were thrown in Tartarus. Well, Peter says that the angels who sinned during the time of the flood, they were thrown into Tartarus. Jude talks about this passage. Angels who left their proper domain. Whatever the case, what I'm saying is, do not think of Mormonism and the kingdom of the cults as some man-made heresy. You better get on your knees and pray and ask the Holy Spirit to guide you and empower you and give you His wisdom, because this is demonic from the beginning to the end. And we are, since the days of Charles Darwin, even evangelical Bible-believing Christians were in the business of watering down certain passages about the demonic realm in the Scriptures just because people would laugh at us if we held those views. And I really think we need to take a second look at some of those passages. But anyway, Isaiah 14, 12 to 14, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. He's the one who enlightens us. Lucifer, the star of the morning. I mean, it is amazing that some of the titles of Jesus sound almost identical to some of the titles of Lucifer. And that's because Lucifer was God's highest creation. In a sense, he was the firstborn over all creation because he was the preeminent one, the most important one in creation. And the things that God had intended for Lucifer, because Lucifer defaulted on that by rebelling against God, it seems that one of the roles that Jesus will play, not only as the Savior of mankind, and He's going to redeem the planet Earth, But it seems that he's going to fulfill the office that Lucifer was supposed to fulfill. That's why Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15, and the verses that surround it. He not only is the creator, but he's part of the creation because he's fully man, not only fully God, but he's the most important part of creation as the firstborn, the one with the rights of the firstborn. But this is about Lucifer, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And yet God says, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Whatever the case, Lucifer is the one who said, I want to be like God. And he didn't say, I want to be like Yahweh Rohi, the Lord my shepherd. He said, I want to be like El Elyon, the Most High God. The most, he wanted to be the most power. He wanted God's power. Satan wants God's power. He doesn't want God's love. Okay? This is where the idea comes from that man shall be God, that man can become God. In fact, look at the passage in Ezekiel 28. Starting at verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a God, I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a God, though you set your heart as the heart of a God. So just because a man tries to make himself out to be a God or tries to become a God doesn't make him a God. There is only one God, period. God says, you know, you can call yourself a God, say you sit in the seat of gods, but you're just a man. Then, a little further, verses 9 and 10, will you say before him who slayed you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slayed you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. So, here's a king who is so demonically influenced that he thinks he's a god, and God says, no, you're not a god, you're just a man. Well, God goes further with the king of Tyre, and guess what? He starts talking about the ultimate power behind the king of Tyre. He starts talking about Lucifer. But he says some things about the king of Tyre that are only true about Lucifer. Thus says the Lord God, verse 12, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Mentions these stones. The workmanship of your trembles and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Cherub is a type of angel, okay? You were the anointed cherub who covers. You were in the garden of Eden from the beginning. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. The king of Tyre was not a cherub. He was not in the Garden of Eden. And he was not perfect in his ways on the day God created him. He was born fallen, as all other humans were. So, basically what he's getting at is this demonic king who thinks of himself as if he's God. He, or a god, he got that idea from Lucifer. Lucifer's the one who empowers him. If you dig deep in many of these cults, you will find some real obvious connections with the demonic realm, if not with Satan himself. This is not the teaching of God that men shall become gods. That's the teaching of Lucifer, God's public enemy number one. The Mormons also teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. It's not something I would bring up to Mormons unless your dinner's getting cold and you want them out of the house. How many people have seen The Godmakers, the video by Ed Decker? They did a cartoon and everything. Ed Decker was a former Mormon. Still alive in Washington. I think he... Did he found saints alive? I think he found saints alive, but But he's a friend of Walter Martin, but he made a cartoon video that the Mormons found very offensive. And it seemed like it was just this big sci-fi thing. This cartoon about all these guys sitting around a table, and they're sons of the Father God, and then they have to talk about how they would provide salvation for the planet. And Jesus wins the contest, and his brother Lucifer loses, and so Lucifer gets ticked off, decides to throw a monkey wrench into it. What I found over the years as I studied was that Decker was right. I mean, that sci-fi cartoon that he made is really what Mormonism teaches. If somebody accurately teaches Christianity, if an atheist accurately teaches others about Christianity, I rejoice. I think, yeah, keep going, man, keep going. But what's the problem here with Mormons when if you accurately present their views, they get upset? I mean, you just teach Mormon males to become God someday. I mean, that's one of their clearest teachings. And you say that and they get offended. No, we don't say that. I mean, it's like, look, if you really believe your views represent the truth, then don't hide it. Shout it from the rooftop. Don't water it down and do not lie to us. But Jesus was the spirit brother of Lucifer. He's still progressing in godhood. You know, he wasn't a god while he walked the earth. He became a god. The Mormons teach that he had several wives. I don't know what they're saying about the Da Vinci Code, because Da Vinci Code has Jesus married Mary Magdalene, which is baloney. But the Mormons, he had several wives. They act like, you know, he was very prominent at the wedding feast of Cana. Therefore, he must have been getting married there. It's like, what in the world are you talking about? He was just one of the guests, and the only reason why he was prominent at the wedding feast of Cana is because he happened to change the water at the wine. It kind of makes you pretty prominent. So, you know, the scriptures are clear. John 1:1, and then verse 14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. Paul could say of Jesus in Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. We're told in Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Well, so obviously, Jesus changed in his human nature. I mean, he grew in wisdom and in stature. So it must be talking about Jesus' divine nature, that he's the same yesterday and today and forever, that Jesus never changes. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. There we're told that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and that he created the entire universe. He holds all the elements of the universe together by his power, okay? But it says that Jesus is the creator of all things, both visible and invisible. And it even mentions the angels. The Mormons teach the pre-existence of souls, okay? And some Mormons imply that only the physical realm was created and that the spiritual realm was always there. And I don't know how they reconcile that with some of their other views, but whatever the case, it always seems to throw a monkey wrench into the Mormons I dialogue with to point out that Jesus created everything that is not God. Jesus created both the visible and the invisible. Even John 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says everything that was made by him. Everything that exists that has had a beginning, Jesus created it. And that does not fit into Mormon thought. I mean, you got before Jesus becomes a man, you've got an innumerable amount of gods already existing and planets already existing. And so that Colossians 1, 15 through 17 passage, you can go a long way with that. The Mormons teach that the Bible is not the final word of God. They add more sacred books like the Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, the Journal of Discourses. But Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. We're not adding to that foundation. Jude 3 tells us to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, the New Testament was still being written, But it's basically the whole, the faith once for all delivered to the saints is going to be contained in the apostolic preaching and the apostolic writings. So any writings that come afterwards, especially when those writings contradict the writings of the apostles, that is not the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The faith once for all delivered to the saints, where's eternal progression in the New Testament? Where's the plurality of gods, of the gods in the Bible? So obviously you have something here that's contradicting. Look at Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Jesus made the worlds. He made every, you know, created everything. He's not just like the God of His own planet. Who, being the brightness of His glory and express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Verse 6, God commands, let all the angels of God worship Him. God commanded all the angels to worship Jesus. What's going on here? God says to them, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, in verse 8. But the thing I want to key on with the first three verses, the author of Hebrews is basically saying, look, in the past, God spoke to us in partial and incomplete ways through the prophets and through various other means. But in these last days, He's spoken to us fully in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, the fullness of God's revelation to man is when God the Son became a man. That's why Paul could say in Colossians 2:10 that we're complete in Christ. We don't need something more than Jesus. All the New Testament does, the Old Testament points forward to Jesus. Messiah is coming and he will save the world. Okay? He will die for the sins of the world. Isaiah 53. The New Testament, the Gospels say, well, here He is. This is Jesus the Messiah, the Savior. This is what He's like. Book of Acts talks about His early followers. The Epistles tells us, well, now how we should live, what Jesus was all about, and how we should live. The Book of Revelation points forward to the day when Jesus will come back, when Messiah will come back. What I'm getting at here is there is no need for something beyond Jesus. And that's exactly what Mormonism, what the Latter-day Saints promise us, is something beyond Jesus. They're saying Jesus is not enough. You need something more. Yes, Jesus is a significant part, a significant piece in the puzzle, but He is not the whole puzzle. Okay? So Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. No. The Mormons, by adding to the Bible, they're saying there's more to all that God has for you. There's more to it than just Jesus. And that goes against the whole theme of the Old Testament and the New Testament, where all things are summed up in Christ. Proverbs 35:6, we quoted it earlier, that every word of God is flawless. He's a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His word, lest you be proven a liar. Book of Revelation is speaking specifically about the Book of Revelation, but it's the last chapter in the Bible, probably not a coincidence. God says anyone who adds to this book will be added to punishments found in this book. Anyone who takes from this book will be taken from the blessings of this book. You do not add to God's word. As the church founded on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. I mean, even if you say the church is built on the foundation of the apostolic teaching, well, the apostles taught us the Old Testament is God's word. And then their writings, or the writings that they authorized, you know, written by colleagues of the apostles, that's the New Testament. Anything beyond that is not the ultimate in authority. So once you get beyond the Old and New Testaments, it's not the final authority. Their view of salvation, they make it sound so much like Christianity, because they choose their words very carefully. Mormons refer to Jesus as their Savior. Okay? They'll say that Jesus died on the cross so that all people will be resurrected and then judged by our works. So all Jesus does is provide us with physical salvation. In other words, through his death and resurrection, we are raised from the dead. Not believers, but everybody is raised from the dead. And then we get judged by our works. So that salvation comes through faith in the Mormon Christ, Mormon baptism, good works, and obedience to Mormon ordinances. Now you find that in the Bible, and I'll give you $1 million because it's not there. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. John 3:16-18, you know, basically tells us that God loved the world so much that he sent his son basically to die for us so that whoever believes in him, trusts in him for salvation, shall not perish but have eternal life. Because God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, we're already condemned. He sent his son into the world to save us. So whoever believes in Jesus is saved, but those who do not believe in Jesus remain condemned. That's not what Mormonism teaches. I mean, you don't even have to believe in Jesus to be raised. We're all going to be raised, and then you're going to be judged by your works, whether or not. So when it comes down to it, in the end, Jesus won for us the resurrection, but we have to save ourselves through obedience to Mormon ordinances. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's not what Mormonism teaches. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Then in verses 20 through 23 of Romans 3, Paul tells us that no one will be justified in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. We see our need for a Savior. So it's like Paul says in Galatians, I believe 3:24, that the law is a substitute teacher to lead us to Christ. Now that Christ has come, we're no longer under the law. But Paul tells us that there's no distinction, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the righteousness we receive comes not from the law, but it comes by faith to all who believe in Jesus. So Paul makes it very, very clear. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Peter 2:24 and 1 Peter 3:18, talks about the fact that it's by Jesus' sufferings that we are spiritually healed. That Jesus bore in his body our sins when he went to the cross and died on the tree for our sins. He's the just one who dies for us, the unjust. John 1:29, John the Baptist says that behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Matthew 19:25-26, the apostles asked Jesus, who can be saved? Jesus said, this is impossible for man, but all things are possible with God. In other words, man cannot save himself. If we're going to be saved, it's got to be the work of God. And God confirmed the way he was going to save us, and that's through Jesus. That's why in Romans 11:6 it says, Paul tells us, but if it is by grace, if salvation is by grace, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So, if you say, well, you have to work for your salvation, then it's not a grace. And the Bible teaches salvation by grace through faith in Christ. So, whatever the case, the Mormon doctrine of salvation is not biblical. Here's another weird view of Mormonism. They teach that we were pre-existent spirit beings. We existed as spirit beings before our conception. Zechariah 12:1, he puts the beginning of our spirits at basically the beginning of our physical existence as well. Our spirits did not, he formed our spirits in us, our spirits did not pre-exist our physical existence. John 8:23-24, Jesus says, I am from above, you are from below, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. He's claiming to be I am Yahweh. Okay? But he says, I'm from above, you're from below. Jesus is saying, you know, all other human beings had their start here on the earth and through the earth. Adam was formed from the earth. God breathed life and his spirit into his nostrils. And then we inherit our humanity from our parents going all the way back to Adam. We're from below. But Jesus, by saying he's from above, is claiming a spiritual pre-existence. Okay, he's saying, I existed as God, second person of the Trinity throughout all time, and now I've become a man and added a full human nature. But Jesus is saying, I'm from above. You're not. You're from below, as are all men. And then Colossians 1:15-17, again, Jesus is the creator, not just of the physical realm, not just the visible realm, but the invisible realm as well. They've got Jesus as one of the many pre-existent spirit beings, and we as well as pre-existent spirit beings. They don't have Jesus as the creator of our spirits. Okay? Okay, they deny the virgin birth. They will argue with you up and down. We don't deny the virgin birth. But they believe God the Father has a body. Okay? You don't have to take a public school sex ed course to understand God the Father has a physical body, and Mary and he acted in such a way so that Mary became pregnant with his son. God the Father has a body. You have lost the virgin birth. Okay? Of course, God the Father doesn't have a body. John 4, verse 24. God is spirit. Those who worship him is worship in spirit and truth. Luke 1:35 talks about Mary being a virgin and that her offspring, the Holy Spirit, moved upon her and so that she became pregnant with God's son. But again, she's called a virgin there, Matthew 1:24-25. Again, she knew not man. She didn't have relations. The reason why it was a miracle is because God the Father doesn't have a body. So the virgin birth is taught, and it wouldn't make any sense at all if God the Father had a body. The Mormon priesthood and temple services. Boy, we could really go to town on this. Maybe we should spend a little bit of time on it. Look at Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Paul says this, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. He's saying the ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament law have been fulfilled by Jesus. They were the types. They were the foreshadowing. Jesus is the real thing. Now that Jesus has come, you're complete in Christ. You no longer need those Sabbath days. You no longer need the Old Testament dietary laws. But what the Mormons do, just like the Roman Catholics do, they bring up their own brand of ceremonial laws and their own priesthood and things of that sort that have no basis. Look, Jesus has come. We don't need the Old Testament sacrifices. We don't need the Old Testament priesthood. We certainly don't need the Roman Catholic priesthood, and we certainly do not need the Mormon priesthoods. And 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, we are called a kingdom of priests. All believers are priests. We're spiritual priests. Now, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we're told what kind of sacrifices we have to offer. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. We no longer offer dead animal sacrifices. Now we offer living human sacrifices. We offer our bodies to the Lord, not as dead ones. We don't kill ourselves. But we say, Lord, take my body and use my body. Use me. Take my will. Have my will submit to you so that my body is used for your glory and for your purposes. And so we're a priesthood. We pray for non-believers. We intercede on their behalf. We offer sacrifices, living sacrifices. So it's a symbolic spiritual priesthood. The literal ceremonial priesthood has been done away with, and certainly there's no biblical basis for secret handshakes in the Mormon temple. and even the temple itself, Jesus could see, cleanse the temple, because the temple was an incarnation of God, God's presence in the Holy of Holies, the embodiment of God's special presence, but that even that was just a foreshadowing of Jesus, a type of Jesus. So when Jesus cleansed the temple, they said, give us a sign, a miraculous sign to show us that you have this authority. Jesus said, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they thought he meant Herod's temple. Instead, he meant the temple of his body, John tells us. Jesus is basically saying, you guys are focused on the wrong temple. I not only have authority to cleanse the temple because the temple belongs to me, I'm God's son, it's my father's temple, but he's saying, you think that's a big incarnation of God? That's just a type of me. I'm the real thing. You think that's the Holy of Holies in there where only the Jewish high priest can go? I created the universe. Okay? Trying to bring us back to some type of priesthood and temple services is getting away from the gospel message. We call the kingdom of priests also Revelation 1:6. A priest is a mediator, a go-between between God and men, and we needed them in the Old Testament to point forward to the day when the ultimate priest would come, the Lord Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5, we're told, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we're told by the Apostle Paul, the only go-between we need is the Lord Jesus. They talk about the Melchizedekian priesthood. Jesus is the high priest according to the Melchizedekian order. He doesn't pass that on to anyone. That's why we're told in Ephesians 2:18 that we have access to God so we can boldly go to God's throne room. We have access to God through Jesus. We don't need all these temple services. Look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews and Galatians are excellent books when dealing with both Mormons and Roman Catholics, by the way. But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. So he's saying the law was just a shadow of the good things to come in Christ. The old covenant was just pointing forward to Jesus, the new covenant. Once Jesus had come, then our sins would be forgiven, which is what it says in verses 10 through 14 of Hebrews 10. By that will, the will of the Father, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We don't need temple rituals. The temple rituals were fulfilled by Jesus. Now Jesus has come by offering himself once for all for the sins of mankind. Our sins are forgiven, and we no longer need another sacrifice. We no longer need temple rituals or things of that sort. You can go on and on with this. Hebrews 7, verse 17. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Talk about the Levitical priesthood. You had to be in the right family, and you had to be of the tribe of Levi. And it was passed down from generation to generation. But Jesus is a priest forever. Has nothing to do with genealogies. Has nothing to do with being of the tribe of Levi. Because Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. But Jesus is like the Melchizedek from the book of Genesis. His genealogy was never recorded. It wasn't important because he was directly a priest who did not get his priesthood through a genealogy. And Jesus is that kind of priest forever. So we don't need... if there are other priests in the Melchizedekian priesthood, it would just be us as followers to Jesus, all true believers. The idea that you have this special priesthood in the Mormon church is just... Well, it doesn't make sense. It's just not biblical. verses 23 through 25 of Hebrews 7, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so Jesus is the real priest, the real high priest, and we symbolically or spiritually are priests in that we represent him. We are the body of Christ. But we don't need a temple and temple rituals. And then even the taking of oaths in the temple, Jesus said, Matthew 5:33-37, in the Old Testament it said, if you swear an oath, make sure you keep it. But I say to you, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Don't take oaths. Be so honest that you don't have to make an oath. The Mormons are like the Masons in their temple services taking secret oaths and all. Jesus makes it very clear. We should be so honest that we don't even have to take oaths. I kid around so much that sometimes my wife and daughter, if I say something and they didn't believe it, they'd say, do you swear to God? You swear to God? You know, and I realized, you know, that was my fault. I gotta be a little bit less joking so they know that my yes means yes and my no means no. So whatever the case, there's no biblical basis whatsoever for the Mormon priesthood and temple services. In fact, it's a contradiction of that. Okay, their baptism for the dead, and many former Mormons that have moved, that have gone, they got real high up in Mormon rituals and temple services, say that things can get very, very occultic in their temple rituals. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:29. They just pull this passage way out of its context. This is why Mormons are so big into genealogies. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's arguing that because Jesus bodily rose from the dead, all believers will also be bodily raised the same way to immortality. He's using every argument in the book that he could throw at these guys. And so he comes up with this, no explanation for you. He says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? No explanation. So we're left to speculate what in the world Paul was talking about. This is my understanding of it. A lot of commentators agree with me. Other commentators would have other views on it. But only the Mormons say, well, that's a good and wholesome thing to be baptized for the dead. So if you want to have a bigger following when you get your planet and you progress in godhood, then a good way to do that would be to find all your dead relatives, your dead ancestors, and then be baptized in their place, and that will save them so that they'll be part of your kingdom when you get your planet and all, okay? But it seems to me what Paul is saying, I think what he's saying is this. Look, he says, oh, well, listen, you Corinthians, you don't even believe in the future resurrection of the dead because you've been so influenced by Greek philosophy which denies a future bodily resurrection. Well, why do you guys even, some of your people are so messed up, they get baptized in the place of the dead. One of their relatives dies, and the guy's on the bed laying there dead, and we do know that this practice did take place in some places. And so some guy would get up to the bed or get laid down alongside him, and they'd ask him, do you believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And then the living person would say, yes, in his place. And do you denounce Satan and his works? Yes. And so then they baptize the guy in the place of the dead guy. Okay, so that was becoming a practice in the early church, and it wasn't scriptural. So some commentators believe that was becoming common among the Corinthians. So Paul does not condone it, but what he's saying is, if you guys don't believe there's any future for this body that's going to rot after you die, why do you lay down alongside a dead body and act as if there's some future. God has some future for that body, so you get baptized in the place of that body. If there's no bodily resurrection, that makes no sense at all. Now, even with the bodily resurrection, it doesn't make the practice biblical. The Mormons see here, well, this gives us the green light to do genealogical research. Anytime you want to do genealogical research, and you start searching on the internet and trying to get help about finding genealogies, almost always you're going to end up talking to Mormons. Because they're the ones who are doing it, because they're trying to build these big followings for their big kingdoms, for their the planets they're going to be gods of.